Good morning. If you could please keep your Bibles open to Isaiah 65 as we continue our series. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the magnificent way in which you answered the prayer of Isaiah 64, that you've torn open the heavens and come down in a manger in Bethlehem. Help us now as we continue to see your word. Help us to engage with your response to that prayer at the time of Isaiah. And so be people who are found to have been faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early 1960s, Simon and Garfunkel released their popular song, The Sounds of Silence. They explained the meaning of this song as lamenting that people don't connect with other people deeply, that we don't want to disturb this unsettling content with a depth of relationship that's relatively superficial. One of the verses goes like this: "And in the naked light I saw 10,000 people, maybe more. People talking without speaking, people hearing without listening, people writing songs that voices never shared, and no one dared disturb the sound of silence." But what we see today is the response to the prayer that God not keep silent regarding Jerusalem, regarding his plan to restore Jerusalem as a pattern of a renewed creation. And yet, this passage we look at today also reflects the tension that we also don't want God to speak, because when he does, it's unsettling and disturbing. So chapter 64 was one of the great prayers of the Old Testament, appealing to God to act by tearing open the heavens and coming down to establish righteousness and rid the world of injustice. And fundamental to that purpose is Jerusalem and what it represents. See, the Promised Land is a pattern of the important idea of holy space or holy place, like a new Eden, because the original garden temple was defiled by sin. Jerusalem is the same idea. It's what the Promised Land represents, but in terms of the holy city, where the temple is, and therefore the place where God's presence among his people is established. We need to remember that there are different groups of people represented in Isaiah. There are those who think they are righteous by their many religious activities, but their hearts are far from Yahweh, their God. There is the faithful remnant who lament the state of Jerusalem and their own sin. There are the nations who persist in rebelling against God's rule. And there are those from the nations who will see what he does in Zion and come to be willingly and gladly ruled by him. And so this great prayer of Isaiah 64 asks that God come down, re-establish a righteous Jerusalem and remove all that is defiling from it, that it might be properly the place that represents their God effectively. And so chapter 64 ended this way: "Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? So that was Isaiah's prayer and something of the context. Now what we have in chapter 65 is Yahweh's response to this prayer. What does God say about this great prayer? And the first part of that response is to identify the heart of the persistent problem. The obstacle to this renewed Jerusalem. And the first part of that response is to diagnose the illness or problem correctly. And the first thing we notice in his response in the first verse is that he has always been there, appealing to the people and willing to respond to their prayers. He has held out his hands to people that didn't seek him, as indeed he does today. See, the problem is not Yahweh's faithfulness or presence, and the underlying problem is hinted at here, where he describes these people by terms used of the nations. And they are described here as a nation that did not even call on his name. See, there's no use complaining, is there, that God has not responded when the majority of people have not even sought him. The real issue comes to the fore in verse 2. Yahweh is there and speaking, but to a rebellious people. And the second half of verse 2 is significant because they are walking in ways that are not good, and ways that are according to their own thoughts, plans, or intentions. And we all know this from experience. When we are determined to walk a certain way, we don't really want to listen to what God has to say, because we very well know that he will say, stop walking in unrighteousness and foolishness to your own harm. And verse 3, they don't just live contrary to God's revealed ways, but they provoke him to his face by adopting pagan worship practices. See, when God gave Israel the commandments and food laws, it wasn't to restrain enjoyment of good things. It was to show the distinctive and holy nature of his people. It was to set them apart from the nations and their gods. It was to be a means of revealing the true nature of Yahweh's own holiness. And these people provoke that. They prod God to his face. So sacrificing in pagan rituals and places, doing weird things in cemeteries, using unclean animals in sacrifices, this is conforming to idolatry and the gods of human imagination, not aligning with their God who saved them from Egypt to be a distinctive people and to enjoy the abundance of blessing that comes from having Yahweh as their God. And look at verse 5. These people are saying to other people, keep away, I'm too holy for you. These are people who think themselves above others or more spiritual because they are more religiously diverse. They have all these outward expressions of religion. But the irony here is that while claiming greater insight into God, their lives don't show it at all. And this sort of person, still verse 5, is a great irritation to Yahweh, their God. God's word is not something we need to go hunting for. It's right in front of us. This is why we set up the preaching program to cover all parts of the Bible. We can then listen to everything that God has said. And I'm sure we've come across this throughout our life and possibly being like this to some extent ourselves, where people think they are the true church, they are a truly righteous person compared to all those others out there. I've even come across people who don't say it directly, but express the sentiment that they're too good for church. Because the people at every church they've been to are beneath them. I'm too holy for you. But very significantly, how they see themselves and how God sees them are quite different. End of verse 5. I'm sure most of us here have sat round a campfire, and sometimes we just think the smoke follows us wherever we sit. And it can get very unpleasant and irritating. That's what these people are like to God. The irritating stink of smoke in his nostrils that just won't stop burning. So in verses 6 and 7, one response of God to this prayer of Isaiah is to bring about punishment for sin, to repay people what their actions deserve. Some of the people here will wish they didn't complain that God was silent. Because verse 6, he will not remain silent, but that will be bad for them. It's hard to beat the expression of this by Amos the prophet prior to the exile, where he said this: "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is a darkness and not light for you. It's as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. The melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So verses 1 to 7 describe the reason for God's apparent inaction towards his people. It's not his unwillingness or incapacity, but the majority of people's rebellion against him. That's the obstacle to a renewed Jerusalem. Now what we have, verses 8 to 16 of chapter 65, is a reminder that Yahweh in the end will make distinction between those that are his servants and those that have forsaken him. He will not reject all Israel. And the metaphor of verse 8 is the driving idea of these verses. Towards the end of grape harvest, There are still some good, juicy, very tasty grapes among the shriveled, poorly formed, sour ones. So they don't just throw away everything because there is still a blessing to be had. So it will be with Israel. There will be a preserved remnant. And verse 9 uses the important language of seed or offspring, which takes us right back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his many seed that will be blessed. And these people will occupy the land because they are true servants who have sought him according to his word. And in verses 11 and 12, there's an important word play. Like our culture, people seek good fortune and are inspired towards or imagine a great destiny. See, we don't push our kids through 12 years of education and then say, oh, that was a great waste of time. There's a great destiny ahead for you. And in the ancient world, many religious rituals and names of various gods were bound up with these ideas. So these unfaithful in Israel were mixing their worship potions to the gods that determine destiny and fortune. Verse 11. They were trying to read the stars and manipulate their horoscope. These people have forgotten that Yahweh determines the destiny of people. These people have forgotten that Yahweh destines all things, and doing these things will destine these people to bow down in servitude and even slaughter. These people have forgotten that Yahweh is the God of destiny who speaks, and the destiny of his people is to live in his holy place. And this idea really is fundamental to the whole of 56 to 66 of Isaiah, who wants to encourage people not to give up on the ultimate destiny of God's people, the restored Zion. But these people didn't listen or respond to what God said and then purposefully pursued things that were contrary to what he said. So verses 13 to 16 highlight the contrast between these different peoples. The true servants and those who only superficially seek the true and living God. And there are a series of contrasting destinies and expressions of life. There are seekers of God and forsakers of God. One will be satisfied, the other will hunger. One will rejoice, the other will be ashamed. So throughout these verses, he describes his people in various ways. As his servants, as those that he has chosen, those that will inherit his holy mountain, those who have sought him. He describes the others as those who have forsaken him, those destined for the sword, those who did not answer or listen. And we can see the sharpness of this distinction in verses 13 and 14. His servants will eat, the others go hungry. His servants drink, the others thirst. His servants rejoice, the others put to shame. And it doesn't get much more severe than verse 15, does it? The Lord God will put you to death. So again, verse 16 takes us back to Abraham. that his plan through him continues on. Those who would be blessed will only be so in Abraham and his seed. And still in answer to Isaiah's prayer, verses 17 to 25, we have this description of a new heaven and a new earth that leaves this old one of sin and rebellion behind. So Isaiah prayed that Yahweh would tear a hole in the sky, come down and remember his promises and purposes for his people. And the ultimate answer to that is a new heaven and a new earth. A place where the true and false have been ultimately separated. And there are a series of images here that help people get a picture of the nature of this. So verses 18 to 21, it will be like a new Jerusalem where there is gladness and eternal joy, no more weeping or cries of distress. And because these chapters of Isaiah close out the whole book, there are references to earlier parts of Isaiah. So chapter 5 of Isaiah in the famous Vineyard Song, it's a poem or song about God planting a vineyard of his people. He took the vine from Egypt, planted it, watered it, protected it, gave it everything it needed to bear good fruit. And he expected good fruit, but when he looked, it bore wild, unpalatable fruit. And in this poem, there is a word play where the words justice and bloodshed and the words righteousness and cries of distress are rhyming words or similar sounding words. And so God describes what he saw this way. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, cries of distress. This is using ideas from the reality of life now, these verses that help people think, though, about the ultimate plan of God. So one way to think about it in verse 20 is that children won't die in infancy. Or if someone were to die at 100, they would be considered just a youth. And the end of verse 20 is probably better translated as in the ESV, where the meaning is along the lines that if a sinner were to escape detection in the New Jerusalem for 100 years, accursedness would catch up with them. See, there is a double idea here. Death will be defeated and sin will have no place. And verses 21 to 23, building projects will not be done in vain for someone else to occupy. So think about your own life. You won't plant your garden, get it just right, super productive, and then you die and your ashes get sprinkled in it to fertilize it for someone else. Verse 24, there is the immediacy of God's covenant presence. No longer will there be prayers like chapter 64, where there is apparent silence, and into this silence faithful people cry, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down." Prayers like that won't be necessary because in these verses it says, "Before people have spoken, he will be there hearing." And verse 25, creation is renewed in such a way that it is not a dangerous place. Notice the reference to the serpent eating dust here. Of course, most of you will be rightly thinking the punishment on the serpent in Eden. God's overthrowing of the work of Satan will reach a conclusion in the new heaven and new earth. Our musicians rightly include the much neglected verse from Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which goes, "Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp your image in its place. Second Adam from above. Reinstate us in your love." Now, there are various ways we could look at how this passage comes to fruition in the New Testament through the work of Jesus. But these ideas, of course, develop further in the book of Revelation, where the lamb that was slain has ironically triumphed over the great dragon that deceives the world with idolatry, which promises way beyond what it can deliver. God has torn open the heavens. He's come down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even now, the full expression of the greatness and implications of this, we cannot yet conceive. For us, though, the good times we've lived in this country and era, it tends to dull our sense of the urgency of the world where the rule of the Lord Jesus is delighted in and not raged against. The challenge for us is to live in light of the world to come, to not wait passively here now, but actively. To not set up here now as though things aren't that bad and can continue on indefinitely. All the good we have now is only a pattern of a greater good. We've already been told a chapter or two ago in Isaiah, "Do not give our God rest from our prayers until this ultimate expression of Jerusalem is here." Give God no rest from our prayers. And as we make choices for another year, make choices in view of these things. Not to settle here permanently, which we cannot do, but that look to the renewed Jerusalem or redeemed world, where there is eternal resurrection life for those who will be reminded of, or for those who we will be reminded of again by Isaiah next time. For those who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at his word. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your answer to this great prayer of Isaiah 64. That you remind the people and us of our sin and rebelliousness, that this is the obstacle to a renewed world and a restored Zion. But even in light of this, you have torn open the heavens and come down. And you've come down in the person of the Lord Jesus, upon whom the foundations of a renewed world are established. Please help us now to live in light of the coming of his kingdom and in light of its certain fruition. Please give us grace to see and meditate on these things with clarity. We pray and ask for the sake and glory of Jesus. Amen.